We are in a study now in the book of Hebrews. We've been working through the book verse by verse, essentially, and we've made our way into chapter 2. And so we're going to be, if you want to turn to get ready this morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. But Hebrews chapter 2 is, so just to remind you where we've been, where the author has brought us to at this point. So far, the author has impressed on us the supremacy of Jesus. That Jesus is better than. He's not just another, right? That Jesus is God. Jesus alone is worthy of worship. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the sovereign. He is eternal. He is the independent creator. Right? He's the supreme authority in the world for heaven and earth. He is supreme. He's also the provider of salvation for those who believe, something we just celebrated with those songs this morning, that we are free because the Son has set us free, that Jesus paid everything, and that we can be confident in His faithfulness because of who He was. And so the author has really brought us into this, and remember we talked about it, he's kind of stacked on us a lot of truth to kind of weigh us down with the supremacy of Jesus and how significant He is. But He's also pointed out to us that the salvation that Jesus offers is great, is huge. It is rare. It is uncommon. And it is a salvation that is from the penalty of sin. Pastor Jerry mentioned this morning already. It is salvation from the power for slavery of sin, and eventually it is a salvation from the corrupting presence of sin. When believers receive their home forever with God for eternity, that is a great salvation. It's not just your everyday average coupon savings, right? This is a great, significant, rare, uncommon salvation that we are offered. And it would be bad for us, we learned, to neglect that salvation, to disregard that salvation until it becomes common, because it's uncommon, it's rare, and it would be bad for us to disregard it until it becomes forgettable, until we ignore it and we forget that it's there. There are consequences for that in our life. Consequences that are just, consequences that are fair, consequences that are inescapable. And so we cannot neglect our great salvation. We cannot allow it to become common in our lives. We need to regularly take our salvation. You may remember we kind of described this image. We need to take our salvation off the shelf, right, and feel the weight and remember what it was about, how heavy it felt in our arms, to ensure that we appreciate its magnitude and its greatness, not just leave it on the shelf to collect dust and think, oh, that was great, I love it, it's my trophy, I'm gonna get that eternal life in the future, but take it down and feel it and remind yourself how significant that was. Take it off that shelf. And in our text today, our author is going to continue his thought regarding our great salvation. He's going to keep our thinking about that great salvation. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 is where we're going to begin. In most versions, at the beginning of verse 5, you see the word for, F-O-R. You see the word for at the beginning of verse 5, except in the NIV. The NIV, if you're looking at the NIV with me, it doesn't have it there. And I think that that's a poor editorial choice. It's just my opinion. I understand why they did it. The word for in Greek, it's the word gar, and it's a word that they write, but they don't always say. It's for written documents. It's not for speaking, and so it indicates that there's going to be a transition, with a connection. But that's usually left out when spoken. And so I think the NIV should have included it here, because it helps. It helps a lot to know that, okay, there is a connection here between what we just read and what we're going to read here in verse 5. So 4 helps us see that. It helps us connect the foolishness of neglect, because our salvation is so great with what we read in verses 5 to 9. Cynicism from their culture that really pushed back on them and made them feel marginalized, made them feel insignificant. And yes, they had each other, right? And so when you feel that from your culture, you kind of group together and you pull into each other and try to feel a little bit more of that community in the church. And they had each other, they have other believers, but then there's that everyday interaction with their culture, right? Where their church, their fellowship, their community is gone, and they're much more isolated. When the others of the community, the other believers, they're not around every day, because these believers, they also have to do life on their own, and they have to bear the brunt and they have to bear the burden of that pressure and that tension in their workplace and in the public squares. And it seems among their friends and their neighbors that they are insignificant. And they feel that every day. And based on what our passage this morning says and where the author takes it, we'll see, it seems that they've developed this discouraging sense of insignificance. I do believe this, and they just feel weighed down by this insignificance that it doesn't matter. I don't matter. No one cares that there's pressure from my culture on us. And they feel insignificant for what they believe. And I think that we can relate. Have you felt this? Have you felt this way? That the culture and the world around you is on a completely different page, and that you're in the minority? Have you felt that? That everyone around you is on a different page with what they believe because you believe in Christ. And you just feel like you're in the minority. And I'll tell you right now, our American culture for sure wants Christians to feel like they're in the minority. That they're foolish, that they're irrational, that they're illogical or outright wrong for our beliefs. Do you feel that? Do you sense it? Do you notice it in your culture, in your communities, in your neighborhood? Do you feel that tension every time you turn on the TV or every time you look on social media or you read the news? Do you feel that insignificance because of what you believe? It can be easy to get discouraged, and it feels like there are a lot of people today who are trying to shout down fundamental Christianity, traditional Christianity, to remind us that we're not in charge, we're different. And if they had it their way, we would be punished for our beliefs. Doesn't it feel like that? Do you hear that in our culture? And does the discouragement get to you sometimes? Because it seems like our culture moves farther and farther away from your beliefs. 2 years ago, we weren't where we are today. And it feels like we're moving farther and farther away from our beliefs, from our ethics, from our morals. Have you ever felt helpless because of it? What am I supposed to do? You have those moments of feeling isolated at your workplace, or isolated at school, or isolated among your neighbors or in your community because everyone else seems to be on a different page than you are. And you feel like if I even said I disagree, I'd be canceled. I'd be pushed aside. I'm insignificant. I have definitely felt that. And you start to feel that your particular beliefs as a Christian has made you insignificant to everyone else in society in general. Are you with me? Our author has something to say about that. Because your great salvation speaks to that feeling and reminds us, and you need to hear this, that feeling of insignificance is false. The author this morning speaks to that, and that reminds us that because of our great salvation, that feeling of insignificance is false. Your salvation restored your significance, gives you significance. And if you have saving faith, what you're feeling is just an illusion of significance, insignificant. And we're going to see that this morning, that what you're feeling, that marginalization, that helplessness, that I'm unimportant, I'm insignificant, it is just an illusion of insignificance because of your great salvation. So let's look again at what the text says. We'll look again in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. The author says, "For it is not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Now again, to know why he goes here first, we need to understand a little bit of the Jewish theology, a little bit of their thinking of how the world works for context. And so the Jewish belief was that there was the angels that were the administrators of earth on behalf of God. And there's definitely biblical support for that. For instance, if you go read in Daniel, an angel shows up to talk to Daniel, but the angel says, "I was late." And he says, "The reason I was late is because I was battling the other spiritual forces that were trying to prevent me from coming." And the Bible refers to different angels as in charge of different areas of the world. And so there is some biblical support for that, that angels were in administration of the earth. They were controlling the earth or ruling the earth on behalf of God, but they were in combat with Satan and his fallen angels for that control. And like I said, there's definitely biblical support for that. It's not just a Jewish belief. There's plenty of Christians that read that in the Bible too. But they believed that the angels were currently in control of the world and were very real in this real conflict with Lucifer, with Satan, in his fallen angels. And there's support for that. But the point in saying this in verse 5, you would think that because, and these readers would think that because of their ministry and because of their investment in the world that the angels currently have in administrating the world, in overseeing Christians and everything in the world, you would think because of that that they've been have that in administration and that control already, you would think that that would control and that position would continue in the world to come. Right? The Jews would think, you would think, okay, angels are controlling, angels are ruling right now. They're the administrators of the world. And so you would assume, if you were following the Jewish theology, that those angels would continue their administration in the future kingdom. They would continue their administration in the world to come. They're doing it now. They'll just continue to do it. But that's not the case. The author says, let me tell you something. I want to point something out to you. In your discouragement, I need you to hear this. In your feeling of insignificance and in your feelings of marginalization, you are holding on to, you will inherit a great salvation because it is not, and emphasize not when you read that in verse 5, it is not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come. The order of things now, the way that you view the order of the world now, is not the order of things in the future. The way this feels, this insignificance, that you're not in control, that's not the way this is going to go. And he starts speaking about the world to come because that's part of the greatness of our salvation. Salvation isn't just from the consequences of our past mistakes. It's not just from the temptation to sin and its present consequences. He's talking about the future aspect of our salvation, when believers will be saved to the world to come, to our eternal life in the kingdom of heaven on earth. And to encourage his readers in their perceived insignificance, he draws their attention to the world to come. He turns their heads to the future, to the world to come, and says with a wink, guys, it's not the angels who are significant in ruling the world to come. So if it's not the angel who have a place of significance, and who is it? Verse 6, but there is a place, not the angels, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. And in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. So let's see if we can follow the author's flow of thought here, because this is really neat. So this is a quote from Psalm chapter 8. He quotes Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 6 here. And David, who is the psalmist of this particular psalm, in the whole of chapter 8, in that whole psalm, is writing about the majesty and the greatness of God. And before our quote, he points out the majesty of God's name and the majesty of God's reputation. He acknowledges that God's glory is on display throughout the whole universe. But also, not just in the whole universe, even in the smallest child, God's majesty is displayed on a huge scale and on a minute scale as well. And then he writes this in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" So he writes, when I consider all this about God, everything that he has done, from the meta that he has made, the huge scale of things that he has made, to the tiny, tiny, minute details of everything he has made, it floors me. And this is not a self-deprecating statement that he makes. What is mankind that you are mindful of him? He's affirming something here. It's not self-deprecating. He says, it floors me that God is not just aware of men, but he also cares for men, individually cares for them. What are we then? That you're not just mindful of us, but that you actually care for individual men and give them significance. And this is where our author picks up the quote, right? This is where our author picks up the psalm. It's about mankind and God's original intention, his original design for men. God is incredibly majestic in his role as creator and as sovereign God. How incredible is it then that that majestic God, that he is also mindful of men, that he would care for a son of man? And you'll notice that it is not specific. There's not a definite article there. It's not the son of man. It is a son of man. It's written there so that it doesn't refer to Jesus. None of this yet refers to Jesus. This is all referring to men until verse 9. And so he says that that God is mindful of men, that God would care for a son of man and also give a man individually a significant role in the world that he made. What are we that you would look at men and say, even though we are small and tiny compared to everything you have made, how is it that you look at me and want to give me significance? What is man that you care for me and give me a significant, individually, a significant role in your world? I'm just part of creation. In verse 7, he says, "You made them, men, a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." And so this phrase, this "made them a little lower than the angels," is a reference not to importance. He's not saying, "You made us a little less important than you made the angels." No, because the whole point here is to point out and to affirm the significance that God has given man. That David just can't understand why that God would place so much significance on an individual person, every individual person. And so it's not that he made men a little less important than angels. It's a reference to the fact that God created angels to be heaven-bound and men were created earthbound. It's just a different location, a different place, a different role. But look at what he created men with. He created them with significance. The angels were created to minister, but man was created. They were crowned with glory and honor, and everything was put under man's feet. Angels were created to minister. Man was created with everything subjected to them, and their will, everything, and we talked about this, was under the foot of man, in subjection and submission to man. This was the original intent with Adam. In Genesis chapter 1, this is what God created men for. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may," notice this, "rule over the fish in the sea, rule over the birds in the sky, rule over the livestock and all the wild animals, rule over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God made mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Here's your role. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This was the significance of man, to rule and have everything subject to man's will in the design, submitting to man. Men were created to individually, but also collectively rule over all creation in perfect relationship with God. In fact, the author says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Some of you can't handle double negatives. There's nothing that's not subject to men, right? Everything is subject to them. Everything is subject to man by God's design. Man, collectively and individually, is significant. We're crowned with significance, with glory and honor, demonstrated by everything being placed in submission to men. But there is one fairly glaring issue that the author points out that you may even be thinking regarding God's intention, regarding man's significance, regarding the submission of everything to men and the current situation in which we live. And that glaring problem is at the end of verse 8. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subjected to them. That was God's design. That's what God made. He created man to be crowned with glory and honor and everything in subjection to them, right? Everything under their feet. There's nothing that God made that shouldn't be subject to men. Yet, we don't see that. We don't see everything subjected to men. That's not how things are. Adam screwed it up. He was crowned with glory and honor. He had the significance, he and Eve. All of creation was in submission to him. Nothing was independent of him or by itself. Adam was in charge of everything, and then he lost the kingdom. He lost the crown because of sin. And compounding things because of sin, death was introduced. And men would no longer live forever, which means they would no longer forever have the glory and the crown. They could no longer forever have the submission of creation because of sin. They'd lost that significance. No, one could argue that because men were no longer perfect and were now corrupted by sin, and because they lost that significance, because they lost the original glory and the honor, because man was corrupted by sin and no longer eternal, and man must die and must deal with it, administration was given to someone else. Because we're no longer crowned with glory and honor. We're no longer capable to be the administrators of the world that God gave us. We no longer have the submission of the world. And so the significance that God intended for man was lost. Creation began to assert itself over man. Gardening and harvesting was hard. The ground no longer submitted to man. The animal world became a threat. The environment and natural events became an issue. Everything was turned on its head. Nothing was subject to man. This is where we live. This is where we're at, right, in our world. We don't see anything in subject to us. God intended for everything to be subjected to man, to be submissive to man, but we don't see that. God made man significant, but at present we live in insignificance. We feel it. Everything around us tells us that you are insignificant. Why are some of you afraid of dogs and water? You feel insignificant when faced with a large dog or even a small dog. You feel insignificant when told, just step into the water a little ways. You feel fear. You feel insignificant. You know intuitively, I am not in control of this thing. It's not submissive to me. That mosquito with the West Nile virus or the Zika virus, was that subject to you? No. That lake effect snow and the freezing temperatures last week, or that sunburn that you got last summer, was that subjected to you? Was that submissive to you? Did it respect your authority? Were you more significant than it? No. It just did what it wanted, and you had to deal with it. And as sinful men, we rebel against that feeling of insignificance. Right, we create things to assert ourselves, to create significance. We try to manufacture our own significance. We try to create vaccines. We build artificial intelligence. We create hypoallergenic pets. We develop programs to combat global warming. We come up with new surgeries and new cancer treatments. But the result is not true significance, because there's one glaring reminder of our current insignificance that can't be avoided. You're going to die. Not how it was meant to be. You were meant to be more significant to death. Everything was supposed to be in submission to man, including death. But you are going to die. And so no matter how much we try to manufacture significance, no matter how many new snowblowers we buy, no matter how many new treatments we get for diseases, the truth is we're still insignificant, because no one can escape death. It is a reality that every person dies. So at the present time, we don't see anything in subjection. Though we try hard to pretend that it is, we don't actually see anything subject to men. But, look at verse 9. But we do see, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. But we do, Jesus. We don't see everything in subjection to us, but we do see Jesus. And look at the parallels between verse 9 and the Psalm 8 quote. Like men, because he was a man, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, earthbound for a little while. He became a man just like the rest of us, but now he is crowned with glory and honor, just like what was originally intended for man. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, about Jesus, said, rather, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And we talked about that, Son. Heir. The significance that was lost by Adam was regained by Christ. Christ regained the significance men lost. God's original intention for man's significance, man's revealed destiny to rule over creation forever in perfect relationship with God. The original design that was restricted by sin was made possible again by Jesus. Significance was recovered by Christ. Paul says in Romans, in his letter to the Roman church, chapter 5, verse 17, he says, if by the trespass of one man death reigned, through that one man we are all insignificant because of death, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, be restored to that crown of glory and honor and reign and rule and see the submission, see the significance they were designed to have. Because he suffered death, because he tasted death, our author says, which is a Hebrew metaphor that means that Jesus fully died on behalf of men. He died on that cross because of and for the sins of all other men. See, if a man dies because of his own sin, with his own sin inside, he's doomed forever. If a man dies for his own sin, he's doomed forever. But if another man, if Jesus dies for that man's sin, without sin inside, that person is saved if they accept that offered salvation by faith. And that faith restores that relationship with God. It restores what was broken by Adam in sin, what was lost by Adam. Someone with that faith is saved from the consequences of sin, is saved from the power of sin. But not only that, believers are saved to a future life. They are saved to significance in the kingdom of heaven. And the author's use of Psalm 8 is both intended to point to the past intent. We were created for significance. Originally, we were given significance, and Adam lost that significance. And so it was meant to point back to the past, but also be prophetic and point toward the future when God's intent comes full circle, and again, man is crowned with glory and honor. and everything is in submission. Everything is subject to men and our rule, because we will reign with Christ and his kingdom forever. We will be restored to that significance. We will be returned to the role that God created us for, crowned with glory and honor, with everything in subjection to us. We don't see it now. Nothing is subject to us. And it can get discouraging, but we do see and we recognize what he accomplished, what he did. We see it. We see him. He did it. Restored significance. He brought back the glory and honor that was intended for man. We don't see it now, but we do see Jesus. We believe in him, that he was the first one to be restored to glory and honor, the first one to be restored to rule over creation. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "And in Adam all die, but so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits," meaning Christ is the first one to go, "and then when he comes, those who belong to him." Christ is the first to be restored to glory and honor. He's the first to be restored to the rule over creation, but he is only the first, and he will not be the last, because every person that believes in him will be restored as well. And so we don't see anything in subject to us, but we do see Jesus the first restored, and know without a doubt, because of our belief, we will be restored too. We will be restored to significance. And there is already a seat of significance waiting for you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, Paul says, "It's by grace you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." There is a seat of significance waiting for you, where everything along with Christ will be in subjection to you, to man, to men. Our salvation promises us significance. That same glory and honor that was intended for us originally is promised us ultimately. Daniel prophesies this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. Looking at that time when we are seated with Christ, when we are given reign with Christ, he says, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." But do you see the restoration of significance to man? What is man? That God is not just mindful of us, but that he cares for us and wanted to give men glory and honor and put things in subjection to them. And we don't see that right now, but we do see Jesus sitting, and we see our seat beside him. And knowing that and seeing that, recognizing that, there is significance waiting for me. So what is the reminder? The perception is that men are insignificant. The perception is that Christians are insignificant. And look at how our culture clamors for significance, how our culture fights for significance, tries to make sure that people realize that they are more significant than you are. Right? And their concerns are more important than your concerns. And not just that, they fight for significance over death. They fight for significance over nature. They fight for significance. But ultimately, they fail, because death is the ultimate reminder of insignificance. We don't see glory and honor. We don't see anything subject to us. But for those who believe, this insignificance that we feel is only a temporary illusion. It is an illusion of insignificance, because our great salvation has restored to us significance, has prepared a place for us of significance for eternity in the world to come. Our great salvation will return us to the original intention that God had for us. So don't feel discouraged by the helplessness you might sense in this world. Don't feel discouraged by the insignificance that disease and sickness threaten you with. When you get that report from the doctor, when you see it happening in your family or in your friends or in your neighbors, don't feel discouraged by the perceived insignificance that that disease is trying to make you feel. Don't be overwhelmed by this insignificance that your coworkers are trying to make you feel or the news is trying to make you feel. Don't let that discourage you. Don't feel weighed down by the groanings and the shudderings of the earth. Don't let it discourage you. It is only temporary because your great salvation has significance waiting for you. Our culture will call you a bigot or intolerant for your beliefs as a Christian, but it is those beliefs, hear this, it is those beliefs that bring you significance. Don't walk back on them. Those beliefs lead to your salvation that will crown you with glory and honor. And so when you feel discouraged, when you feel marginalized, when you feel insignificant, remember it is an illusion. Look up and see Jesus crowned already with glory and honor and significance. And remember, he was the first, but he will not be the last. Because my seat is there and I will follow him in his steps one day. Keep the faith. Feel the weight of your salvation. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the hope of our salvation. Thank you that we can trust you and count on you and know without a doubt that we are destined for an eternity with you because your Son paved the way, your Son made the way, your Son took our sin for us so that we wouldn't have to bear the burden of paying that. And I just ask that for any of us that have felt discouraged by our culture, have felt weighed down by feelings of insignificance and marginalization, whether it's by our culture or by disease or by events or situations. God, I just pray that you take your hand, you gently lift that chin and help them focus their eyes because he's already there, crowned with glory and honor, just waiting for us to be the next. I love you, God. I pray this. We're going to sing a song here in a moment. I really hope you take advantage of to give expression to just that hope. And that confidence that we have that Christ is there waiting for us. And so I invite you to stand as we sing.